I'll open us up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, another glorious day that you've given to us, that we can contemplate your handiworks, your goodness, the beauty of creation around us. Father, thank you for all the good gifts that you give to us. And we pray that as we continue to look to the work of your Spirit, that we would, with better understanding, Father, draw near to you and to learn a greater love and appreciation for all that we have received through Christ as he pours out his Spirit upon us. And that we would pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I thought we'd start by answering a question that Paula asked last week at the very end. That was a great question. And last week we were discussing the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working by, with, and through the Word does not give us new content, but gives us an affirmation of the content of the Word. And one of the question that Paula asked, I'll see if I got this right, was, if we all have the same Spirit and we're all using the same Word, why are things so different in terms of our viewpoints, you know, like a Baptist versus a Presbyterian? That capture the... So that was a great question to look at, because it is. It's one of those things where non-Christians will look at the divisions within Christianity and say, you know, if you guys are all united, why are there so many different kinds of you? First, internal witness of the Spirit is the assurance of our faith and truth of our beliefs. So it's an assurance of the Christian faith as given to us through the Word of God. It is not a guarantee that we get it right. So that's combined with the other gifts that the Lord gives to his church. And we see that God raises up and gives different gifts. And so the totality of those gifts exercised in the church are a part of our understanding with that. And so there are variations of gifts. And so it's not necessary to equal all the way around on what that means. But further than that, a quick answer I gave to Paula, I think, is valid, is that these differences help us with humility and in loving one another. Said God has given this world to us to live by faith, not by sight. So it shouldn't surprise us that the things that we encounter in life force us to live by faith and not by sight. And when we think of just dealing with other brothers and sisters in faith, that's a part of that. We struggle with one another, and it's in that very struggle that we actually have to exercise the love and the unity of the Spirit. I said before, like when you pray for patience, patience is not a substance. It's not a glug, 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 you know, like a dipstick on the patience, you know, and you know, oh, I'm low, I need more of this given to me. Patience is the exercise of self-control when you don't want to. And so when you think about unity, in the same way, and humility, it's exercising that in positions where it would be hard to do so. So part of the joy of the differences within Christendom is that it does cause us to struggle loving one another. And in that, we live out the reality of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. But grace is given to each according to the measure of Christ's gift. So see how Paul brings that together as well. There are different measures of faith given, but it's the same Spirit, the same baptism, the same Lord. And he goes on then in chapter 4, verse 9, to say that he has given gifts, the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's given us these gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, for equipping until, well, there is an until, there is a point where we will actually get to that the fullness of the unity of God will be recognized. It's just not yet. And so we long for that day. And this is total speculation on my part. I think it seems, in my judgment, that God apportions different parts of the body of Christ, different awarenesses, abilities of the fullness of God that I don't think any one group has in its entirety, that these things are distributed. And so there's more of an emphasis in certain traditions than in others. And I think a part of that, in my estimation, is God gives that so that we are more interdependent on one another and that we have to work together in a greater way, as well as acknowledge his Spirit working in maybe groups that we're not necessarily wanting to work with. He is more comfortable with those he has called to work in the kingdom than maybe we are. So it's at least a cause for us to think through some of those things. And what I mean like that, say, for instance, up until more recent times, if you wanted to do a fine arts degree, you would not have gone to an evangelical Protestant school. That's kind of changed a little bit, but times passed, it just wasn't any. Who was doing the fine arts? The Catholic schools, and often the Orthodox. And it's not a surprise that there's an emphasis on a beauty and aesthetics from those traditions that those who come from a pretty plain Jane Protestant background or Puritan background where, you know, we're going to strip all adornment off and make it just a bare bones church. Well, we come out of a tradition like that, and so we struggle a little bit more with adornment. So some of those types of things, you would have, in times past, you would have probably had to lean more into the Orthodox Catholic side of the faith. It's changed in more recent times, but it's changed a lot because of the interaction of some of those things. So that, I think that's a part of my response. Calvin commenting on this passage, he did give a warning. He said, enthusiasts, so that word he keeps coming around a lot, enthusiasts, kind of people who are wanting sort of a direct line through the Holy Spirit without having to go through others, dream that they can use the ministry, that the use of ministry of these gifts ceases as soon as we've been led to Christ. So, you know, you read a passage like, you know, you'll no longer need those to teach you, and things that are speaking of the end eschatologically, they want to take now, that I don't need anybody else, that I have everything. The Holy Spirit in me will teach me all things, and I don't need somebody else. He said, proud men who carry their desire of knowledge beyond what is proper look down with contempt on the elementary instruction of childhood. But Paul maintains that we must persevere in this course till all of our deficiencies are supplied, that we must make progress till death under the teaching of Christ alone, that we must not be ashamed to be the scholars of the church to which Christ has committed our education. God is in it for the long haul. And these promises, as we see many times in Scripture, we talked about the here and the not yet, that we are walking in a measure of that, but its fullness is yet to come. And so the unity of faith is yet to be demonstrated in its totality, that there is not a full unity and not a full reign until Christ returns. It doesn't mean that we don't work towards that, and again, it's hard work as a part of that, but it is a recognition of the sinfulness, the weakness of one another, that we are not in that position yet. So did that answer your question, Paula? Other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah, but am I inferring that we don't have a perfection of doctrine? I'm inferring that because of the hardness of the heart, others haven't recognized that. And yet we need to forbear with humility and gentleness. Yes. One thing's used to teach in the new members class, sort of like, this is what we believe as those in a Reformed heritage. And I always preface that with, we think that all Christians should believe these things, and we're not saying that we're unique in many of the, you know, the things that the Reformation held to. You know, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the importance of the primacy of the Word. that sort of thing. It isn't like nobody else has these and we have the only ones. We are just saying this is what we've have codified. So we can tell you very precisely what it is we believe. And we hope that others should believe these same things because we think they're biblical doctrines. And many do. So I'm going to read a little bit from the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism. But those are things we think are just biblical teachings. And the Reformed tradition is one that has codified those in a very coherent manner that we think that most Christians everywhere should agree to. And there'll be points of differences, of course, with the Roman Catholics or the Orthodox regarding our understanding of the church. So that's a part of it. It causes us to work hard for unity, for love. And, yeah, I don't know. I think we've gotten better over time. Through the centuries, I think we've done a better job. One of the things when you start reading early Protestant works is that the vitriol that's given towards the Catholic Church is quite strong, and the vitriol towards the Catholics, towards anybody from the Reformation, is quite strong. And that, by the grace of God, has lessened. We have Catholics and Lutherans, Orthodox, Reformed people kind of working in more ecumenical dialogues. There's still differences, and they're going to be until the end. But at least there's a way to communicate and understand without the strong language that is often used that we've sort of moved away from. And I think that is an outflow of the Holy Spirit, you know, bringing the fruit of Christ, of the gospel, into the church. And it can go the other way. I mean, sometimes we can not call our lines and divisions as tight as we should and be a little too loose. That's kind of the era of our time. But the fact that we can talk with one another, pray with one another, and do some things jointly together is a recognition of the very unity that Paul is speaking of. It isn't just a unity of the Reformed churches or either the Baptist churches or, you know, it's a unity of all of us. Well, today we are going to look at, often referred to as the order of salvation, the order salutis in Latin, and it is a direct application of the Holy Spirit's working out the redemption that Christ has purchased on our behalf in us. And when we talk about the order, it's not necessarily something that is temporal but logical. So it isn't like, you know, you gotta go click, 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 and we can line out all these things in our own testimony. But it's a logical sequence, theologically, how this must work. And as you would recognize, other traditions have slightly different orders to salvation. In the Middle Ages, this idea of the order of salvation came about trying to just catalog how, you know, what is the logical progression for the Holy Spirit's work. Part of the problem, too, is certainly within the Roman Catholic Church, now we'll talk about problems, and within the Orthodox Church as well, was that there very much is the belief the church is the one who has been given the administration of the sacraments, and it is through the church then that the Spirit dispenses his gifts and his abilities in the sacramental sense. And so the Middle Ages was largely committed to a process then of justification and put in light of the context of the church disseminating these things. And the Reformation came along and said, actually, this is an error, that we are not made righteous by the Spirit. We are declared righteous. So that's a fundamental difference if we want to talk about difference between Catholic and Orthodox and those on the Protestant side of things, at least now the Reformed side, is that the Spirit's work is in declaring us righteous, not making us righteous. For Catholics and Orthodox, justification and sanctification are the same thing. Within the Protestant world, these are two different things. We are declared righteous, and then the process of sanctification, that declaration gets lived out as we become more holy. The Holy Spirit's in us working out the holiness of that declaration. And from a early medieval standpoint, being made righteous means then you have to go to the sacraments distributed by the church for the Holy Spirit to work through that objective means. The Reformation removed that and said, while we recognize the sacraments, two sacraments, that there's not a mediation of the church to the individual. Christ is the one who is our mediator. And that then lays out the different groundwork for how we understand the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So the early question for Christians was, how is the Spirit related to the Father and the Son? We've already spoken about that. The next great question for Christianity was, how does the Spirit apply the blessings of Christ to the individual? And that's what we're moving into now. So you think of the two divides. How is Spirit related to the Father and Son? How does the Spirit now apply the blessings of Christ to the individual? Does it have to be through the administration of the church in the sacramental sense from the Catholic and the Orthodox? Or does the Lord bring those mediated by Christ? That the Lord gives his Spirit as he wills, and it's not necessarily to be mediated from that. I've mentioned this before. There's an objective and subjective part of the faith. A high sacramentalism of Catholics is very objective. These sacraments work in and of themselves because this is the power in them is the power in them, as opposed to maybe on certain Protestant sides, it's very subjective. How do I feel? What's, you know, where in my heart? We talk about that. So both of these things sort of, to me, are two errors that occur. The difficulty is trying to keep a certain tension between those. There are certain objective parts of our faith concurrent with subjective parts of our faith. And that it is in that tension that we see, you know, the Holy Spirit at work. And so when we think of the order of salvation, objectively, this is what God has done for us before the foundation of the world. And then it does get applied to us in time as we trust and put our faith in Christ. William Perkins was an early English Puritan, died in 1602. He wrote a work called The Golden Chain, and it's just another way of talking about the order of salvation. And largely it comes from Romans 8. And so Romans 8 is kind of the linchpin or the foundational section for understanding how salvation works. So beginning in verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." And we see, you know, there's a logical sequence with what Paul is saying here. And that is an order, as it were, of the Holy Spirit at work. Different Christian traditions put that order in different ways, depending on how you understand the work of grace. So within a Reformed understanding, sort of the chain begins with predestination. Ephesians 1, God predestines us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. We were chosen, next election, he chose us. Therefore, once he chose, he called us. He calls us, he regenerates us. Once we're regenerated, we have faith and repentance. Justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. So as you think about those words, we've spoken about those in many different contexts. That is sort of the order, the progression of what we look at in terms of the order of salvation. Now, to throw a little wrench in there, of course, you know, there's a problem when we start thinking of things like dunk, 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 dunk. But it's just helpful for us to sort of break down different aspects of the teaching of Scripture. All of this really falls under what we refer to in our tradition as union with Christ. We belong to Christ, and all of these blessings flow out of that. When in our shorter catechism, question 29, how are we made participants of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers, participants of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of its use by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes Christ's redemption effective for us. How does the Spirit apply to us redemption purchased by Christ? He applies to us this redemption by Christ by working faith in us. So how does he works faith in us? It's not something we produce. And thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What's effectual calling? It is the work of God's Spirit, where he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. So effectual calling means God's calling for his people is effective. It contains the power within to do exactly what he promises. He convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. So, and then the benefits of that are justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the other benefits that flow from that. So it's a really concise way to talk about what the Holy Spirit does for us. It is a really good summary of that work that we see through Scripture. And the order of salvation that's often mentioned is a way of describing those works, those things, that the Spirit makes those applications effective for us. And therefore, when we think about all of that, it's in totality of our union with Christ. Paul mentions that about 160 times in his letters. That's a lot. 160 is a lot in the few short letters that Paul has written to us. How often we see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And that is then the very model for structuring the Spirit's ministry for us. We are in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, quoting from Calvin, he says, "We must now examine the question, how to receive the benefits which the Father has given through his only begotten Son. First, we understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for salvation of the human race remains useless, of no value. We in turn are said to be engrafted into him, Romans 11:17, and put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It's true that we obtain this by faith, yet reason teaches us to climb higher and examine the secret energy of the Spirit, by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of his benefits." Calvin understands that the Holy Spirit must take Christ who is outside of us and put him on the inside. The Holy Spirit working by, with, and through the Word. "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ," Romans 6:11. In Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:5, "In him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, in him, in Christ." So that is the centerpiece for our understanding of salvation. We participate in union with Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a very healthy way for us to understand how that takes place. Kind of going through a list of orders, it's all right. Those topics are useful. But when we start with what it means for the Holy Spirit in us, distributing the benefits of Christ's redemption, that he makes that effective to us, that those who live in the Spirit participate in Christ, and then we participate then in this world, which is dominated by the flesh. And so there's that already not yet aspect of that. And this is always where people get into trouble, when they start overemphasizing the work of the Spirit in their life. I'm sure you probably have had people talk to you about this sort of thing. It used to be known as victorious Christian living or sinless perfectionism or various forms of that. Not everyone's a sinless perfectionist, but it kind of amounts to the same thing. I've had people tell me, well, we don't talk about sin in our church anymore because that's the old self. We're now something new in Christ. And so we just don't dwell on the old things. I've had a few people tell me that, and one is a pastor even, saying we should move beyond. Paul's talking to new converts, and so once you've been a convert for a while, we shouldn't just be stuck with the elementary things of Paul. we should be able to move on. And I was like, so you don't struggle with sin? And he honestly didn't think he did so much. And I was just sort of like, well, I guess you and your church can move on because me and mine are full of sinners. You're welcome. And it was just sort of a shock, and that's something that's out there in some circles. To be in Christ, have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we still recognize then there is this war with the flesh. And until glory, that is never fully purged away. And 100% of the times and places where people have said otherwise, it has always ended in a train wreck of sin. So somebody somewhere is usually sleeping with somebody else's wife or husband, and they're doing terrible all kinds of things in the name of their holiness. It just is a train wreck. I had a guy one time said, I've gone 2 years without sinning. And it was demonstrable in his conversations with us, his anger and his impatience. And so what happens is people just narrow their definition of sin so small that they're able to overcome sin and call that the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like, no, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of a very narrow dictionary. When you actually have a biblical definition of sin, then the Spirit in you drives you to a deeper awareness of your lack of holiness. So even as you can filter out, think of it like filtering out gravel. You know, you can filter out the fours and the five-inch rocks, and then down to the one and a halfs, and down to, it's, you're still filtering. And that's till here, till Jesus returns or you die. The Holy Spirit's process in us is one of this continual drawing near to God, that we will not fully be purged, that glorification is the final stage. But it doesn't happen at this time. Questions or comments on that? Yeah. In sanctification, we speak of progressive sanctification and definitive sanctification, because there are places, Paul says, and you were sanctified, full stop. And so we see, you know, there's a definitive declaration of that. And then we also see, and we are being sanctified. And so what happens is that some people just take one section and don't apply the other. And we're sanctified, meaning therefore. And this is a Corinthian problem. There are some saying, whatever I do in the body doesn't count, because that's in the body, but I'm spirit, and my spirit has been redeemed and restored, so sin away. Doesn't make any difference to my spirit. But no. even to the point we talk about union with Christ, he's saying if you participate with a prostitute, you are uniting Christ to this prostitute. So strong is the language of our participation in Christ that Paul can even use that as a reference point. Those who are in Christ participate in Christ in this world, which is still dominated by the flesh. I have a highly technical way of framing that. So before Christ, you got the skunk in your heart. After Christ, the skunk is removed. The smell lingers. And the permeation, the smell of the skunk, is that's the lifelong moving out of sanctification. So thanks be to God, the skunk removal, but my dogs have been sprayed 3 times. I can tell you, it takes a long time to get rid of the stench. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, working out the stench. If you push me farther on what that is, I don't know. That's one of those theological, philosophical questions. What is sin? Does it have being in and of itself, or is it simply the deprivation of good? In philosophy, that's referred to as something as ontic. Ontic meaning being. Does it have an ontology, or is it just a deprivation? And it's really hard to know. Sometimes Scripture seems like it does one way, and sometimes it seems like the other way. I don't think we're going to fully understand that until glory. So the residue of the smell remains. Mr. Tinkham. So the Catholic understanding of purgatory, is it a deeper awareness of sin than a Protestant view? Additional sanctification in purgatory. One of the difficulties with the Catholic understanding of justification being is not a declaration, but being a you are made righteous is that there is no assurance within Catholicism or Orthodoxy. You can never say that I have an assurance of my salvation until after you have died, after you have progressed, because anything on this side can be actually taken away from you. So one of the great deficits within that tradition is a lack of assurance. And I wouldn't say it's because of a greater understanding of sin. It is a lesser understanding of the declaration of righteousness that's given to us. Luther, one of his comments, you know, understood well is, you know, I sin, go and sin boldly. He wasn't trying to encourage people to sin in terrible ways. His point was the grace of God is so overabundant that my sin is not going to undo Christ's work because it's not based upon me. And so in that sense, the Reformed understanding has a stronger and a higher view of the declarative grace of Christ than the Catholics, because there's a synergistic, I have to do something in this, and therefore at death I'm not done. I got to keep going afterwards for however long purgatory for me might be, this purging. And I think it takes away from the efficacy, the power of Christ's redemption in us, more so than speaking of the nature of sin. So Paul then, his participation in death is also participation in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6:3, if we have been buried with Christ, we'll be raised with him. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is Paul's redemption because it's Christ's redemption. The Spirit vindicated Jesus in the resurrection. And this process then, this justification, this vindication by the Spirit to Christ is then ours because we are in Christ. So much so that this is that forensic thing that God sees and declares us as Christ's righteousness. That in the Catholic world or Orthodox, they call, oh shoot, it just left my mind. They have a negative way of saying that. It'll come to me. But they belittle that like you got this dirty person and you put a clean robe on him. And it's like, well, he's still a dirty person inside. The robe doesn't change anything. And we're like, well, actually, it changes everything. It's the righteousness of Christ declared to us. And then that righteousness through the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Christ start to make us look more like Christ. And we will be doing that with fits and starts from here till glory. I think one of the misunderstandings of sanctification can be that there's sort of this like unbroken, steady growth chart, you know, from all the way to there. And really, it's kind of like our financial portfolio. Dunk, 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 dunk. You hope it's trending upward, but lots of peaks and valleys sort of things. And we find that in life. There are moments of what we'd say is just a greater awareness and a greater working of the Holy Spirit. And then moments where there's lethargy on our part, there's stasis, and we sometimes wonder, you know, has God left us or where are we at in our faith? And that's just sort of that up and down. But hopefully over time, you're charting upward. And if you're not, at some point, maybe there's a question then would be saying, you know, do I need to examine myself to see if I'm in the faith? That's something Paul speaks about because of a lack of fruit. That people who are truly in Christ should bear fruit. You know, some people are bonsais, you know, they grow a little bit over a long period of time and not a lot changes, but they're still there. And others, the weeds spring up and then cares of life choke them out, and demonstrating they're not really planted by God. And that's the part of the work of the Holy Spirit over time. Anyone? So believers are united to Christ in a union that said that he has died for them, and that we are so forged in that relationship that the with Christ is an idea of participation with him, that we are buried with him, we live with him, we are crucified with Christ. And the only way that can be spoken of us is because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, took our flesh in order that he might provide salvation that we require, that he assumed everything that he redeemed. And because of that, the Spirit then takes all that we are, applies Christ's redemption to it, so that we are indeed fully redeemed, at least at his return. And there's a great comfort in that. Our lives are no longer determined by our father Adam, but by Jesus, the new Adam, what he has done. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. The new Adam now determines where our destiny goes and what we are, because that he has taken everything that Adam the first failed at, our second Adam, Christ, has completed. And so there is a sense that we can talk about the synergism, the working together of God's faith with us, but we speak of that in terms of what's often referred to as a covenant mutuality. It's always, God has done this, and therefore I can respond. It's not, I respond, so therefore God does. And when you get that backwards, you've just changed Christianity. And that is so important. When it is I do in order for God to do, then you have left historic Christianity and you are in what is now referred to as moralism in a classical form. Moralism teaches that you can save yourself. Not just, we often say moralism, somebody who's just being legalistic. Moralism is actually the belief that I can save myself through the things that I do. And there are forms of moralism that say, well, what I need is the Holy Spirit first to give me grace, then now I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. So it's just a matter, again, the order matters. Where does the Holy Spirit come in that? So in some people's order of salvation, I first must repent before God will give me faith. And through most of church history, you know, there are segments that certainly believe that. It has not been understood that way. It is the Holy Spirit must work on you first to give you faith so that you repent. Regeneration comes before faith and repentance. That unless God moves on you, you won't respond. And there are some who want to say, no, God, you'll hear part of this in the sermon today if you haven't. Like, the Holy Spirit moves me into a sort of a neutral position. Now I can choose. No, the Holy Spirit, if he's in you, moves you to belief in Christ. Because where he moves, he makes effective. And that has always been a kind of a central part of much of Christianity. It's not just Reformed. I mean, Augustine spoke this loud and clear in the 300s and 400s, and Anselm and others, you know, early church people. This has been a part of basic Christianity. The difference of that was referred to as Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism was just pure moralism. I have the ability to make myself right with God. There's not very many people who go that far out and say that. Semi-Pelagianism basically says, once God brings his prevenient grace by the Holy Spirit, now I have the ability to make myself right with God by choosing the right way. Augustine, following, I would say, Paul, has said, no, that itself is a gracious act of Christ's redemption. And this is one of the things that Luther just hammered away on. Funny how we think of so many of these things as Calvin, but Luther was so strong on what he referred to as, you know, the bondage of the human will, that we need Christ's righteousness forensically. He just hammered at this. The absolute necessity of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. All of that is essentially the Spirit's uniting us to Christ. Because we have been united to Christ, the riches of God's grace, we now inherit in Christ. That's so much a part of what we see through the New Testament, that being in Christ gives us the benefits of Christ. And it does not mean in this life that gets lived out in totality of either a sinlessness or a perfection or a blessingness that is what we often refer to in the material sense. And this is where you see the health and wealth side of the gospel take it in the wrong direction. That therefore, because we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit then is going to give us all the health and wealth and prosperity of Christ in this life. No. Jesus says, if you belong to him, you will suffer, and you'll have many deprivations because of your faith in Christ in this life. So that's, again, that's a twisting of where you just focus simply on one part of a blessing and not see it in its totality. And it's crippling. It's actually, if we can think about what does that look like, it's certainly in that South America and Africa, it's been a crippling teaching in the church for them. We've exported a lot of our health and wealth stuff to them. It's been crippling in America because it puts everything upon me in my faith. And if I believe, then therefore I will have all these temporal blessings. If I don't have these temporal blessings, healing being one of them, then clearly it's not on the faith healer praying for you. It's you. You lack the faith. So that one of the demonstrations of your faith is to give generously to the faith healer or the whoever, the leader, and as a demonstration that you trust and believe in God, even beyond your means, so that you plant a seed that God will then cause to grow. That's just pure charlatanism and the fleecing of God's people. And it's awful. But it's attached to a theological position of, you would say, the order of salvation. That's wrong. It's in error. That's, again, why these things matter. Yeah, but oh, sure. Yeah, this idea, and I would say it's just human nature. Fallen human nature always wants to see a quid pro quo. We do. We want to see, if I do this, I get this. That's a part of, you know, our fallenness. And as evangelicals in that side of the world, it just runs into different ways. You can be like, if I do all the right steps, then my kids will turn out in the right way. And we do a lot of things like that too. So we might go, oh, the health and wealth people, they're totally off their rocker, and that's wrong. And then we can fervently go and try to do absolutely everything possible to walk through a certain steps to guarantee an outcome with our children. It's not that you don't use wisdom. It's not that you don't try to do things in a good way and fashion with our children. But if we think somehow that God is a debtor to me because I did it right, you're back into moralism. And that's just the default setting of the fallen human heart, is to move its way towards there. Paul says, why do you boast? Everything you have is a gift. Why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? If it was given to you, there's no room for boasting. So everything we have is a gift. And yet we're always struggling with somehow thinking that I did something better than somebody else to get that gift. And Scripture comes and says, this is a gift applied by the Holy Spirit to you, not because of anything righteous in you, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Micah. Yeah. Yeah, certainly in the 300 and 400s I've been reading, Gregory the Great and others, it said that wealth was actually viewed as a curse from God, or a temptation of Satan, that it was much harder to live a godly life in affluence and times of peace than it is when we're struggling. And I think most of us can recognize that when things are moving really well, we tend to drift. And so God in his kindness, this is Paul, I've learned to be content with much, content with little. God knows when we need a feast and when we need a famine. And that's one of those things in trying to discerning the work of God in our life. So often we think of, if I do this and I get greater financial blessing or greater promotion, whatever, it must be God. Well, maybe Satan is doing something to take you out of effective ministry. And this is then a trial by God to see, are you going to stand in this? Just a thought. But we're at our time. And so now we're shifting from here, because we've talked about the work of the Spirit, the internal witness of the Spirit, the order of salvation. Now we're moving into more of the area of the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and in particular gifts, how those are understood. So I'll close this in prayer and we'll be going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the many blessings that we have received through Jesus. We thank you that you have called us to your Son, and that in that calling, Lord, you make it effective, you make it powerful, it does what you intend. And for that, God, we are so grateful that you have given to us salvation. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we walk that out here and now, that as we struggle with our own flesh, that you would continue to give us victory, that you would continue to grant us humility and unity of faith until you choose to bring your Son here. And we pray and ask that all through Christ, our great Redeemer. Amen.